Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel 8. As we continue walking through the book of 1 Samuel. First Samuel 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Well, this chapter kind of marks a turning point in the book. And actually, chapters 8 through 12 kind of go together, and it's the turning point in the book. That turning point is really the anointing of Saul as king. There has been no king in Israel up to this point. This is the first king that they're going to anoint. So chapter 8, here they demand a king. In chapter 9, we meet Saul, and Saul meets Samuel, and Samuel anoints Saul privately. And then in chapter 10, Saul is anointed king publicly. And then in chapter 11, he delivers the Israelites or Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites in battle. And then in chapter 12 is somewhat similar to chapter 8 in the sense that all of Israel is gathered again and Samuel says, "Okay, I've anointed you a king." And then he basically warns them again of forsaking the Lord. This section, chapter 8 through 12, is this transition from what we say theocracy to monarchy. And before this is the time of judges, and God would raise up a judge when needed and so forth, sometimes locally, sometimes nationally, oftentimes locally. But now we enter into what is called the United Monarchy, which is Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after that is the divided monarchy of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But all that to say, there is this transition to monarchy, and I want you to just, this is just an observation that I thought as I was reading this text, and in chapter 12 as well, you see Samuel here in a unique, well, almost unique, Moses-like role. I was trying to think through the Old Testament of all the great men, the prophets, the kings. There's no one other than Moses that actually performs a role like what Samuel's doing here, where he actually, the people come to him with a request, he goes to the Lord gives an answer, he takes it back, and then he goes back to the, I mean, this kind of back and forth between, where he's almost both prophet and priest between Israel and the Lord in a very public, all-consuming way. Moses did this multiple times, but you see it here with Samuel, and this is somewhat unique because I couldn't think of any other place where this took place. You might think of Elijah on the Mount of Carmel, but that wasn't exactly the same thing. So this is kind of a unique thing here. Moses, he's in a Moses-like role. But that's just an aside. I want to point out here the main point of this passage is this is really Israel demanding a king. And when I first wrote out my notes and outlined this passage, I outlined it, first of all, Israel requests a king. But I realized it wasn't a request. It was a demand. They demanded a king. And I want to, you know, I'm not going to outline it this way, but I just want to observe that one of the main points that comes out of this without question is be careful what you demand of God. You know, we're called to request. You know, there's nothing, we're called to ask God and make our requests known, right? But when we make requests of God, you know, our goal is to humbly receive his will. And we're called to, you know, when we have a need, when we have a desire, when we say, Lord, you know, help me, you know, we go before the Lord, we ask him. We ask him to do this and do that, you know, for his glory and for our good. And that's a good thing. We're called to do that. But we are never, ever allowed to demand of God. I mean, that's not a good thing. And I say, when you demand something from God, be careful because you might get it. And, you know, it's scary. God here relents to their demand, but this demand of Israel for a king is not a new thing in their history. But I just want to, before I go through the outline of the text, I want to give you a little bit of a background to this demand that they had to actually have a king. And the first thing that I would say in regard to the background is this, that clearly, up to this point, God is their king. And if you look, just turn over real quickly to chapter 12, verse 12. It says, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. And really, from the beginning, when Israel was brought out of the Exodus, through the Exodus, brought out of Egypt, God presented himself to them as a king, as one who fought their battles, as one who gave them a law, as one who judged them and was their sovereign. This is how he's presented. So, and again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but go back to Exodus 15. When they crossed the Red Sea and he destroyed the army of the Egyptians, you might say he fought their battle for them. And this whole, the first part of this chapter, most of the chapter, is a song of praise. At the end of the chapter, they're already complaining, but they have this song of praise in verse 11. This is the middle of it. I'm not reading the whole thing. But in verse 11, he says, who is like you? Or they sing, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, They are motionless as stone unto your people. Pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Notice the word reign. He's their king. He's the one that delivered them. He's the one that won their battle, that fought their battle. He's the one who made all their enemies tremble. He's the one who redeemed them, who led them. That's what a king does. He's their king. And when you come to Exodus chapter 19, and he gives, you know, he's getting ready to give them the law, and he gives them this covenant, or it's not a covenant, but it's basically a preamble to their covenant. When he says in verse 4 of chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." They were to be a kingdom. He was their king. And when he had the Ark of the Covenant put into the tabernacle, that was seen as really the throne room of God. This is God reigning as king in the midst of his people. The Lord was their king. Now, it's interesting to note, and I've always found this fascinating in regard to this request. God did long ago, and several places before this, God did promise them a king. We call him the Messiah, and he was promised. They were promised that there would be one coming from Judah who would reign, who would said the scepter would not depart from Judah. And even Balaam in Numbers 24 spoke of the star of Jacob who would reign, and not just over Israel, but over the whole world. So they were promised a king. So this demand is not so much one of God wasn't going to give them a king. It was a matter of timing. Waiting on the Lord. They wanted a king now. They were demanding a king now. We also point out that God foresaw the day, back in Deuteronomy, God foresaw the day when they would do this, when they would demand a king. And he knew they would do that, and he had provided for that. If you look back in Deuteronomy 17, just it's interesting the way it's worded, because this is related to what they say in 1 Samuel 8. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It's part of the law of Moses. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" That's exactly what they say. "We will have a king like all the nations around us." That's what they demanded. And God foresaw this centuries before that they would do this, obviously being all-knowing. He says in verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." He goes on and says that they shall not multiply wives, and he goes on to say that whoever sits on the throne should write a copy of the law out for himself, one that he can use for the rest of his life, that he can read, so that he would read every day the law of God, so that he would rule justly. All of this was provision for the day when they would demand a king. We would also point out that they had tried to have a king earlier. Look at Judges chapter 8. Verse 22. This is Gideon. Gideon, who had delivered them from the Midianites. Verse 22 says, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's sons, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" So again, they were looking for Gideon to start a dynasty. "You be king, and your sons, they be kings too." Verse 24, Gideon said to them, verse 23, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord is your king.'" So all that to say, this is not a new thing. It is something that God anticipated that they would ask. It is something that, in a sense, they've been looking for. And what this demand fundamentally is a dissatisfaction with God's rule. And that becomes clear later on, but we'll look at that in more detail. But all that to say, there is kind of a background to this request. God is their king, and they were to be looking for a king that would come, namely the Messiah, that God would himself provide in his time. With that in mind, then, let's consider this demand. And we'll walk through this passage in 6 points. First of all, we have the occasion of their demand. Secondly, the expression of their command. Thirdly, the significance of their command. Fourth, the ramifications of their demand. Fifth, the persistence of their demand. And then finally, the confirmation of their demand. So let's walk through the text. Verses 1 through 3 is the occasion for the demand. This is the occasion that allowed for this demand, or that brought this demand about. Verses 1 through 3, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. A couple of you came up to me last week and asked if I had read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 when I spoke last week about God's faithfulness to bless those who walk in his ways. Yes, I was aware of verse 3. This is an interesting phenomenon. Okay, here you have Samuel, who truly is a faithful man, who calls Israel to obey the Lord, who calls them to, for lack of a better term, true heart religion, born again religion. He doesn't use that word, obviously, but a true change of heart, to trust the Lord, obey the Lord, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, to love the Lord. He calls them to all that. He exhibits godliness. His whole ministry is one that is seen as being faithful, as one who's interceding for the people. He gives God the glory. Everything, you know, we look at him and he's really seen, generally speaking, even, you know, after this in Scripture, as a truly godly, faithful leader. And yet, his sons do not walk in his ways. And immediately, you think of Eli, because that's what happened to Eli. Eli's sons didn't walk in the truth, and Eli's sons perverted justice, and Eli's sons did not know the Lord. And now, well, what do we do with this, the failure of Samuel's sons? And I just say a couple things about the question, did Samuel fail? Well, of course, I'm not his judge, but a couple things I would point out here. First of all, let me just observe what these sons did. It says they perverted justice. They took bribes. Very basic command in the Pentateuch was don't pervert justice. This was fundamental. You know, and we're not going to go there, but you go back and read the first part of Exodus 23. It's a great little section that speaks about God demanding justice. They're not to pervert justice in favor of the poor, the rich. You're not supposed to abuse the foreigner. You're supposed to not take bribes. All of these things are in there. Justice was important. That you don't follow the crowd to do unjust things. So all of this was a very fundamental idea in the law, was warning against perverting of justice. And it is the fear of the Lord, you know, it's a basic idea in the fear of the Lord. These men apparently didn't fear the Lord. So what do we do with that? Well, part of me says, again, I'm not Samuel's judge, but Samuel failed. I mean, at some level, he failed with his sons. Again, we observe something that you need to observe. And when you read the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, when you read church history, just remember, the best of men, the very best of men are but men. The very best of men have serious flaws. I mean, it's just the nature of history. It's a reminder that men are men. You look at some of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, and men who were generally understood to be godly, did make mistakes, but were generally understood to be godly, faithful men, including, obviously, you think of David, whose sons walked away from the truth, largely because of his own sin with Bathsheba. That was part of the, you know, that was part of the consequence of his sin, was that his own sons rose up against him. You think of Jehoshaphat, whose son, he actually had Mary, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And you think of Hezekiah, such a godly man and such a man who brought all kinds of reform to Israel, and yet his son Manasseh was the most wicked king that is that Judah saw. Josiah, who was also seen as a great reformer, none of his sons followed the Lord that reigned. They were all, it said, they did evil before the Lord. I don't excuse these men. They did fail. And it is a reminder, again, we don't control the salvation of our children, and that's true. That's an important part to remember. We don't, we can't save them. We can't give them repentance. But there is something to be said for when we train them in the Lord, when we, you know, when we teach them and are an example before them, and we love them and walk with them, that by and large, they will follow the Lord, that is the norm. And but again, I'm not their judge in any of these cases, but I would say when you see that, I mean, it's a matter of concern. I mean, we're in the New Testament, we're told that elders should have children that are in subjection. You know, that's a requirement for being an elder. So God does take these things seriously. I would say, though, on the other hand, it's interesting that God did not rebuke Samuel in the way that he rebuked Eli. And I don't think that what you see with Samuel's sons is the exact same thing as what went on with Eli and his sons. And I don't know if that means that Samuel did seriously rebuke his sons. I don't know if that means that Samuel, you know, did take action regarding it. I don't know what that means. But we do see here that God doesn't rebuke Samuel in the way that he rebuked Eli. At any rate, this failure of Samuel's sons, and it is a failure, becomes the occasion for Israel's demand of a king. And I want to be clear, this becomes evident through the text, not only here, but in chapter 12. It's the occasion, it is not the reason. The reason comes out here in a little bit in their request, but it's the occasion. It's not the root problem. It's not the root issue. Now, I suppose if Samuel's sons were godly and would have ruled well, that maybe this wouldn't have come up immediately. But eventually, this was going to come up because this was what was in their heart. This just was the occasion. In verses 4 through 6, we have the expression of their demand. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So it says, verse 6, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Well, notice the circumstances of this expression are, again, Samuel's growing old. So Samuel's been the judge here in Israel for probably, I mean, most commentators say about 40 years. He's been a judge for the long time, and he's also been a judge over all of Israel. Not all the judges were. Some of them were local, like I said. But Samuel was well known. We see, especially in chapter 12, he was highly respected and loved. No one had a complaint against Samuel. But he's getting old. You know, he's getting, he's not going to be around. And his sons, who he placed as judges down in Beersheba, they're not faithful. So this is the circumstances of their expression. But notice the mode of their expression. Again, they don't request a king. They command a king. They say, now appoint us a king for us. Verse 5. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And there you get not only that it's a command, the motive expression, but you also get the motivation. The motivation is, and this is really the heart of it, and it comes out a little later. Again, we'll say more later, but he says, like all the nations. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. There is a sense in which they want to be like the world around them. They see other nations have kings and go out and fight their battles. We want a king like that. And you'll see then here in verses 7 through 9, thirdly, the significance of their demand. The significance of their demand. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since that day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Well, the first thing I would point out in there is that, notice, Samuel, very wisely, I think, Samuel doesn't really respond to their request. He's disappointed by their request, but he doesn't say anything. He goes to the Lord. He says, Lord, here's their request. And the Lord says, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. And this is the heart of the issue. This is the heart of this demand. This demand was a rejection of God. It was a rejection of his plan, of his rule over them. But I want you to observe that it's not simply a rejection of God. These go together. It was because they were, again, what's implied here and what is always in the background. Every time you have trouble in Israel, it's always in the background. They had been serving other gods. You know, say, well, they gave that up back in chapter. No, they did, but they picked it up again. They were serving other gods. This is what he says. He says, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods. The reason they rejected God, the reason they rejected him as king is because they were serving the same Baalim and Ashtaroth, the pagan gods of the Canaanites. They were serving them again. They kept picking these up. And every time they would forsake them, they'd pick them up. That was the whole story of the book of Judges. They would follow these gods, and then they would be in bondage, and then God would raise up a judge and deliver them, and this kept going, right? And it's happened again. And this is why they have rejected God as king. And there is something to be said about this idea that it's easier somehow for men to follow a man than God. I think that's true even of us. I think that's one reason the Antichrist will be successful. It's easier to follow a man, someone you can see, someone you can actually, talk to, be in their presence, someone who's commanding, someone who's impressive, someone who's a leader. It's much easier to follow them than to follow a God you cannot see that requires faith, as well as a changed heart and humility. And I think that's one reason, again, in history, cult-like followings are very common, because people like to follow men. And there's no accident that there have been some, like A.W. Pink, and we'll probably cover this more later, but people like A.W. Pink have pointed out that Saul becomes really almost a type of Antichrist. Well, A.W. Pink does call him a type of Antichrist. There are certainly parallels. He's the king that they wanted. that they chose. And there's a sense in which that's what Antichrist is. He's the one that man chooses. And you see parallels between Saul and Antichrist, but we'll maybe cover that eventually. Saul is a very interesting character. But all that to say here, that the heart of this demand is not the failure of Samuel's sons or the immorality of Samuel's sons. That's a tragedy, and that's wrong, and maybe that is part of the problem. But that's not the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue here is the same as it's always been. It's idolatry. And may I say, in a strange sort of way, this is not justifying Samuel, may I suggest to you that the reason God allowed them to be corrupt was because of their idolatry? God gives leaders according to the people. He says that often. You know, listen, why do we have the leaders we have in this country? I'll tell you why. We deserve them. We're like them. They're like us. God gives nations over to bad government because they themselves are bad. He's can't help but think that that's a little bit of what's happening here. At the end of the day, the problem is the idolatry of the people. You know, in the New Testament, why does God at the end give the professing church over to false teachers? Because they're following the world, because of their worldliness, because of their love for the world. And so this is the same thing that's happening. But that's the significance of this demand. It's a reflection of what is in their heart. They have rejected God. And the reason they reject God is because they have replaced God with something else. And that's always the problem, right? You either love God or you love something else. You either trust God and obey God, or you trust and obey something else. And I will say this, too, that when you forsake God, the most natural thing to replace God will always be government. It's just reality. A king. It's just natural. If you think about it, when you reject God, you will follow and obey someone or something. And when it's very natural for people to obey, and I say obey, I mean ultimate, in an ultimate way, ultimate submission, obey government, and trust government, and look to government to supply all our needs and all our wants and fulfill all of our, and take care of us. And that is the very natural thing when we reject God. God is our king. That's the significance of the demand. In verses 10 through 18, we are given the ramifications of their demand. And so basically God tells Samuel to go and basically say, okay, listen to them, but warn them. Tell them about the king that's going to reign over them. And so in verses 10 through 18, we have Samuel's warning. It's really the Lord's warning, but Samuel gives it. He says, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. This is verse 10. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Well, I'll just make several observations here. First of all, he has a whole list of things that basically he says the king is going to take from you. And, of course, this is what kings do. That's the real world. He says in verses, we're not going to go through all the detail, but he says he will take your sons, verses 11 and 12. not just for military, but for agricultural purposes. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. Going to make them confectioners and perfumers and whatever else ladies do. He's going to take your land, like your fields, your vineyards. He's going to give them to his own servants. He's going to tax you. That is, he says he'll take your seed. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your servants and your animals. And in verse 17, it actually says he's going to take you. You're going to be a servant. Well, it says they will cry out in that day. And it's interesting to observe that is what happened. And actually, even their best king. If you go through the history of Israel and say, what was the height of Israel's glory in the Old Testament? It was Solomon. Solomon's that king that brought in all the gold and silver. It says like silver wasn't even accounted for anything. It was like it's, you know, like rocks. And there was so much wealth and prosperity, and they had the largest ruling area under Solomon. They had peace, and he had, you know, tremendous trade and was bringing in trade from all over the Middle East and all over the world, or, you know, that part of the world. And notice what they say after he dies. Go for just a minute to 1 Kings 12. When he dies, Rehoboam, his son, is king. And they go to Rehoboam with a request. Verse 4, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Their best king, their highest glory, was one of great burden. And they were heavily taxed. And Solomon took their sons and took their daughters and took their stuff. That's what kings do. I also want to observe, and I don't have time to do this at length, but maybe I'll read a little bit. I'd like to just observe the contrast to Christ's reign. When Christ, as God's king, reigns, there's not going to be any of that. It will be true blessing. Unmitigated blessing for Israel when Christ reigns. When the king that God chooses will reign, they will have perfect peace, they will have perfect righteousness, and they will be blessed completely. And I just go back to this thing, when God does things, when we do it God's way, it's always the best way. And that's why I say, beware of what you demand of God. I would say even be careful what you request of God. Be careful, because, listen, just know this. Whatever the way is, his way is the best way. We think we know better than him. We don't. And the truth is, when we go his way, oftentimes at the beginning it seems hard. It is hard oftentimes. But what you'll find is that in the end, his way is always... Look at Isaiah 60. Maybe the longest section, one of the longest sections in the Old Testament that describes the glory of Israel in the kingdom, is Isaiah 60 to 62. It's three chapters, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just read part of it to kind of give you a sense of what I mean. This is the one, this is the king, the perfect king. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. That glory is Christ. That glory is their king. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. And your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. He goes on, foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. I'll stop there. But if you go through and read all the way down through chapter 62, this is the glory that will be in Israel in the day that their king, the one that God chose, God's king, God's perfect king, will reign in Israel. And there will be no regret. There'll be no crying out. There'll be no, oh, the burden of having a king. God's way is always the best way. Well, in verses 19 and 20, we have their persistence. They heard the warning, but like, again, it's like us. I mean, we can relate to Israel, can't we? I mean, we just want what we want sometimes. And Israel just says, look, I don't care. We don't care what you say, Samuel, which is sobering, considering the fact that Samuel was a prophet. It's a one thing, you know, you might say, I don't care what you think, and that's fine. But listen, when you say to a prophet, we don't care what you think. This is what we want. That's like saying to the Lord, we don't care what you think. We want what we want. That's a dangerous place to be. And that's where they are. And they persist in their demand, even though God has given them not just he's given them a full, clear warning. I mean, here's God, very God, who knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. So, well, we don't care. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us. Wow, it's kind of arrogant. No, we're going to have a king. We don't care. In essence, they ignore God. And again, very dangerous place to be. And again, verse 20 expresses their heart, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Again, they wanted to be like the nations around them. This was a stubbornness that was based on worldliness, that is based on their idolatry. Their idolatry was at the heart of this, and they wanted to be like the nations around them. After all, they were pursuing the same gods, same ideas. And again, I just go back to the fact that it's very easy for us, as we take on the world's thinking, and we can very easily begin to think that we know better than God. That's a sobering thought. And it's something we all need, you know, we need to be continually on the lookout for. There's no way that we can know better than God. He is the Lord. But they persist in their demand, and so in verses 21 and 22, we find that they are confirmed in their demand. And again, the Lord, I think this is kind of this is not just a statement about the Lord dealing with these people here in chapter 8 at this particular time. I think you could really say this is after all these centuries, it has been centuries, since the time of all the judges. This is a repeated thing. We call it the judges cycle. And this is the end of the judges' cycle, in essence. He said, okay, you can have a king. And so he gives them a king. Verse 21. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So God confirms them in their demand. But I want to point out, and I want to kind of end with this. I'm kind of here at the end. But I want to just remind you of how the story ends a little bit. So it's not as if God yields to their demands here and then he's done with Israel. On the contrary, God goes out, he chooses Saul, and from the very beginning there's things in Saul that there's foreshadowing of the fact that he's not going to be a good king right off the bat, right at the beginning. He's anointed, he delivers them from the Ammonites, and then he comes to chapter 12, and we'll go through chapter 12 in detail, but we observe the fact that the Lord did not forsake Israel because of their demand. He didn't say, okay, have it your way, I'm done with you guys. No, he realized the consequences are going to come. But notice, and there's hope, and this is the beauty of it. And this is true, no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, God always is ready to bless us when we submit to him and trust him. And even when we've done stupid things, even when we've failed. I want you just, we'll look at this again, but look at chapter 12, verse 20. This is after the confirmation of Saul as king, after he's basically said, listen, you've sinned in asking for a king. But then he says this, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. And then he closes with this warning once again. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. God is so long-suffering, and he is so gracious. So even though these people have, in essence, rejected him as their king, he still is committed to them. He still made a covenant with them. He still loves them. He still is going to bring them through. And that offer is always open. Serve the Lord. Forsake the false gods, and I will lead you, and I'll bless you. And this is the beauty of, if I can put it this way, walking with God. It's not that you never make mistakes. It's not that you're never punished, because we are punished. We're chastised that. We're promised that we will be chastised. But it's that truth that no matter what happens, no matter how badly we fail, and we may have to pay consequences for those failures, but no matter how badly we fail, God will not forsake his own. And when you humble yourself before him and you say, Lord, your will, not mine. I want to do your will, not mine. He will bless you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. And that's true of all of his saints. And that's true here of God's people. And it's a reminder, truly, of God's amazing patience. The patience that we see with Israel is the same patience that he has with us. But let us not tempt the Lord. Let us truly walk in submission and humility before him. Well, next week we'll look at chapter 9 and we'll meet Saul. Saul is truly a fascinating individual, and one that I've puzzled over many, many times over the years as I read Saul and what to make of him. Very interesting character. We will pick up there, Lord willing, next week. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your long suffering and your patience. Lord, even as we see it in the life of Samuel, Lord, he will somehow, at some level, it seems, failed with his sons. Yet, Lord, you are long-suffering and you are patient. Lord, we all fail in many ways. And yet, Lord, you are working in us. You are changing us. You are molding us into the image of Christ. We thank you that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we fail so miserably so often, and yet your promises are still true. And we pray that you would enable us day by day truly to repent, to seek you, to draw near to you through the blood of Christ. We thank you that our salvation is not our work ultimately. Truly, it is ultimately your work. You are the one who saves us. You are the one who keeps us. You are the one who preserves us. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you and to seek your face and to draw near to you. May we fear you and may you keep us truly. Lord, even as believers in Christ, keep us from being like these Israelites who demanded from you something that was contrary to your revealed will. Lord, we confess there oftentimes that we think there are things that we should have or that we need or that we want. Lord, may we not be guilty of demanding from you that which you have clearly revealed is not what we are to have. We pray that you would give us submissive hearts before you, enable us truly to receive your will in all things and to seek your will in all things. And may we always come before you with a humble heart. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we do sing this evening of your great faithfulness, which is higher than the heavens. And Lord, as we look back over our lives and we see how you in your kindness have brought us unto yourself, Lord, how patient you have been with us, how you have changed us and molded us, how you have provided for all of our needs, both physical and spiritual. Lord, how you have blessed us even in the trials that we have had, how you have led and given us grace and help and strength and wisdom. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, as we look back, we also would by your grace look forward and know that you will be faithful in whatever is before us and however long we have here upon this earth and whatever trials or troubles we may face, whatever blessings, whatever difficulties, we thank you that you, we know that you will be faithful, that you will indeed keep us, that you will preserve us, that you will direct us, that you will give us wisdom, that you will give us help and grace in time of need, that you will give us mercy, that you will be patient with us still. And we thank you for your great faithfulness to us, undeserved, and we pray that you would enable us more and more by your grace to trust you, to humble ourselves before you, to submit to your will and your way in all things in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to come before you this evening again to worship you, and we come only through Christ, our Savior. We acknowledge that he is the one and only possible atonement for our sins. We thank you that he died in our place, that he gave his life voluntarily in submission to your will. He gave his life in order to ransom us. And we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word. And as we come before you this evening, we ask that you would teach us again, little bit by little bit, line upon line, here a little, there a little. May we be faithful to hear your word. And may you, in your grace, give us ears to hear it, to understand it. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may understand, and may you enable us truly to walk in it. We pray that you would fill our hearts with every good thing by your grace, produce in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we be vessels in your hand as we go forth from here, Lord, to point others to the one true means of forgiveness and faith and eternal life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be a testimony to the world. May we be, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, a blessing, as it were, unto you, that you would work in us, Lord, all that is pleasing to you. We ask now that you bless our time this evening. May you be glorified, we pray in Christ's name.